Again, the text is Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. I'm going to read it from the New King James. Hear the word of your God, starting in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of man. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. Amen. So in this section that we're introducing, the religious leaders of Israel have three questions for Jesus, and we're going to look at the second and third questions later, but they have three questions, three trick questions, and we see from verse 15, the backdrop is they are intent, by hook or by crook, by finding a question by which they can trap Jesus in his words, by which they can condemn him by his teaching. As we know, as Matthew's already told us, the leaders of Israel have already set their minds to entrap Jesus so they could have some pretense to kill him. And that's what Matthew introduces in this discourse. The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they have a multi-pronged strategy to do this. In the first volley that you see in this passage, the Pharisees are taking the view that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So they recruited this group that Matthew calls the Herodians to ask him this question about whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. So the second volley that we'll look at next time comes from the Sadducees, who try to entrap him in a contradiction about the resurrection. It's about the resurrection and what will marriage look like in the resurrection. And then the third was the Pharisees again, where they send their experts in the law to ask Jesus about what is the essence of following the law? What's the true essence of the law? And this week we deal with the first of the three questions, and maybe the trickiest of all the questions. And I prepared us all for this to examine the passage today, because it's a tricky question for us, as it was for the people of Jesus' time, because it deals with the problem of living in the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of man. In every generation, or I would say in no generation, are there simple and easily satisfying answers to that question. What does it mean, and how do you live in the kingdom of God while you're living in the kingdoms of man? And the difficulty of every generation of God's people, they've had to deal with the idea that we read about in 1 Peter, and that's that command, fear God and honor the king. And then you have in verse 16 that it's not the leaders of the Pharisees that we've met before who are asking the question now, but their disciples. It's the Pharisees' disciples that were sent with the Herodians. So we have to introduce these people, this crowd that's coming to Jesus. We know the Pharisees already. We know a lot about them. Matthew's kind of given us some training about the character of the Pharisees. We know that the Pharisees knew that Jesus knew that they were plotting against him. Their plot was basically open at this point. So at this point, they apparently are withdrawing. It's not the Pharisees, the leaders of the Pharisees, that are inquiring about Jesus. Jesus already knows them, they know him, and they know the score. They know the antagonism between Jesus and them. So they send their disciples, probably because these disciples of the Pharisees were more anonymous and they could pose as friendly inquirers to Jesus. And you can hear that in the voices that Matthew introduces them as they introduce their question in verse 17. In 17, the disciples ask, the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, they ask, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. And what's translated, just to note, when it says you do not regard the person of men, that literal rendition is you do not see in the face of men. That's kind of an idiom in the Greek language. You do not see the face of the man. And what that means is you are completely impartial, or you're not swayed by appearances. You're an unbiased judge, in other words. And so they're telling Jesus, Jesus, we know you always tell the truth and you just don't care what anyone else thinks, which is true. But you can tell that they're laying it on a little bit thick, right? It even comes through in the language that they're classically kissing up to Jesus. It's apparent to Jesus. It's probably apparent to the crowds. They figure it's easier to catch a fly with honey than it is with vinegar, as the saying goes. So though their intentions are murderous, the same intentions of the Pharisees, their intentions are murderous, their approach comes with flattery and sweetness. These are truly the disciples of the Pharisees. And we can see here that they've learned well. They've learned well from their masters. And that's one side of the party that comes to question Jesus. And the other side is this group called the Herodians. The Herodians were normally the sworn enemy of the Pharisees. And oddly enough, the Pharisees are sending their disciples with the Herodians to question Jesus on this occasion. So why? Why the Herodians? The Herodians, if you've never heard the term, are the Jews that were loyal to Herod. Herod was the ruler of Galilee at the time. He wasn't the king anymore. He wasn't Herod the Great, the one who built the temple or expanded the temple in Jerusalem. This is one of Herod's sons who became what's known as the Tetrarch, so one of the four governors. This one was in the region of Judea. Herod and his government were collaborators with Rome. They weren't really Jewish leaders. They were Roman puppets. So in the view of the Pharisees, the Herodians weren't faithful Jews. They were allies of Herod. They were rulers. Herod was a ruler who was Jewish in name only, but he was essentially a Roman official. So the Herodians, by extension, were cowards. They made friends with Rome, and they did that for the sake of their security, for their politics. And then, on the contrary, in the view of the Herodians, the Pharisees were extremists. The Pharisees were impractical. They were the ones who were going to call down the violent hand of Rome because of their extreme adherence to the law. The Pharisees, in their minds, were the real threats to Israel, if you ask the Herodians. They were the ones who were so uncompromising that they would risk the safety of the entire nation for the sake of their overly strict interpretations of the law. The Herodians, too, had problems with the Pharisees' interpretations of the law and how strict they were and how easy they were on themselves. So they're very strange bedfellows, you see, coming to Jesus, conspiring together against them. And you know that Jesus' teaching was a real threat to these groups when you see them overcoming their differences to join forces and opposing him. What they saw, the Pharisees and the Herodians, in Jesus apparently dwarfed the threat that they saw posed by one another. They had a new threat in Christ that was more important to deal with than the differences that divided them. So it made sense to unite against this threat, this rabbi who was claiming to be the Messiah, who is still gaining popularity. Remember, he's in Jerusalem now, coming to the adulation of the crowds, and the crowds are getting yet bigger and bigger. And they know that Jesus also had them in his sights, the Pharisees especially, as he called them blind guides and whitewashed tombs. The Pharisees were a target of Jesus. In their mind, Jesus wasn't just a threat to their power, but he was a threat to the whole order of Israel, the political, the social, the economic order. In their mind, the Pharisees were the true shepherds of Israel. And they, as we saw in the last passage, were the true guardians of the temple. They were the ones that came to Jesus after he cleansed the temple and asked him, "Who gave you the authority to do this?" And what's behind that question was, "We have the authority over the temple. You should have asked us about this." They were the guardians of the temple in their view, which is why they were so put out when Jesus contradicted their teaching. And when he called the temple my house, Jesus said those words that were perhaps most offensive to the Pharisees, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Neither the Pharisees nor the Herodians were exactly content with the status quo under Rome, but they felt like they had things more or less in hand. And it was their responsibility to keep things in hand, to keep the peace, to keep that delicate balance of extremism and compromise. They were capable of doing it. They were capable of shepherding the nation through that maze of faithfulness to law and subjection to Rome. So then when something comes along that's a clear threat to that delicate balance of power they've established, they're very concerned to put it to a stop, naturally. The Pharisees and the Herodians, even though they were hypocrites, and we know that clearly because Jesus describes them that way, they did actually want to see Israel at peace. They wanted to see the nation prosper, the nation flourish. Though they were hypocrites, they weren't cartoons. They weren't cartoon bad guys. Hypocrisy is a little more complicated than that. They had sincerity to them as well. They had good goals in mind as well. And I mention this because there's something that happened in the decades prior to this event that shows the sincerity and the dedication of people like the Pharisees, dedication to what they saw as the purity of Israel. There's a man named Josephus. I've mentioned him before. He was a historian at the time. He's one of the greatest records of history that we have, secular history that we have of the period. And what he recorded was a time when Pontius Pilate sent Roman ensigns into Jerusalem by night. These ensigns were staffs with Roman standards on them. They had the image of Caesar. They would be what the Roman armies would carry around. So when he brought these Roman ensigns in, they were symbols of Roman authority. And they would be pretty commonplace symbols. Every city that was a Roman-occupied territory had the ensigns of Rome stood up on the major buildings, especially things like temples and city halls or the equivalent. The ensigns would be there. But the catch was these ensigns had the image of Caesar on them. And with that image of Caesar, there was an inscription. And the inscription in Latin on these Roman standards was Divi Filius. It was Caesar, son of God. That was the way the ensigns described Caesar. Divi Filius in the Latin, or son of God. Pilate knew that bringing in those ensigns was going to offend the Jews. But he also knew he had to assert his authority. His job from the emperor was to keep the Jews under subjection. So that's why he brings those ensigns in, but he does it by night. And the next day, when the Jews did notice, he had an enraged crowd of Jews in front of his office, and probably composed by the Pharisees and their followers, crowding to see Pilate. And they asked him to remove the ensigns from Jerusalem, but Pilate denied them. He stood firm. And Josephus records this. He records, they, the Jews, fell down prostrate upon the ground, and they continued immovable in that posture for 5 days and as many nights. They were dedicated. The next day, Pilate called his soldiers. Pilate also was dedicated, and he told them, his soldiers, to surround the Jews and draw their swords. And then he warned the Jews, and he said, you're going to be cut to pieces. These are Roman ensigns, and you are Roman-occupied people, so get ready to lose your heads. And hereupon, Josephus says, hereupon the Jews, as it were, at one signal, fell down in vast numbers together and exposed their necks bare and cried out that they were sooner ready to be slain than that their law should be transgressed. And hereupon Pilate was greatly surprised and gave order that the ensigns should be presently carried out of Jerusalem. It's admirable when you think about it. Admirable the way they stood by their guns in the face of Roman persecution, in the face of the Roman swords. And they won. They won against Pontius Pilate, and they won against the emperor that day. That's just a historical note to tell you something about the background of what's happening here in chapter 22, because we do have some echoes of rebellions like this and the question about obeying Caesar and obeying God. And furthermore, it tells you that the Pharisees weren't just cartoon hypocrites. You see their hypocrisy laid bare in the Gospels, but they also had another side to them. They were serious about their religion. They were convinced of it. Even when they were wrong, they were serious about it, and they were willing to die for it. And the idolatrous images of Caesar that Pilate brought into Jerusalem on those ensigns were violations of the first commandment, plainly. It might have reminded them about what Pilate tried to do to them. Speaking of the standards, each image of the standards had that moniker, Son of God, on them, and each image with Caesar's face on it was therefore an idol. It was to be worshipped. It was to refer worship to Caesar. And so the people of Israel were so serious about honoring the first commandment that they would have their necks to a Roman sword before they would let Caesar's idolatrous image into their holy city. So there's something in here that we have to admire, even knowing how corrupt the Pharisees were. But no hypocrite is a hypocrite for only hypocrisy's sake. Even a hypocrite has honor. And there's something both honorable and tragic about a hypocrite who would die for his faith. That's the kind of people you had among the Pharisees. They were hypocrites, but they would die for their faith. And what that shows you is the power of hypocrisy. A hypocrite never sees himself as a hypocrite. The Pharisees and the Herodians sure didn't see themselves that way. Hypocrisy is a power that's often greater than your ability to examine it. And that's the evil of hypocrisy. It's the terror of hypocrisy. Because a hypocrite isn't just deceiving others about himself. A hypocrite is deceiving himself about himself. And that's the fundamental danger and deception of hypocrisy. He deceives himself, not just others. So put yourself in the position of the Pharisees for a moment. These Pharisees, if they were actually executed by Pilate for their faith, They would have been absolutely convinced they were doing the most noble service to God, defending the first commandment. What could be nobler? But they would have found themselves before God at that day and totally surprised at not having God's commendation for defending the first commandment, but having God's condemnation. God would say to these martyrs, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And they would have been totally flummoxed, like those who will one day say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" For all their zeal for the first commandment, for all their honor and all their nobility, they were still a people who deceived themselves, claiming to know God when God doesn't claim to know them. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Herodians is a complicated hypocrisy because it's mixed with sincerity. They were very sincere about the first commandment. They were like the Jews of Josephus' record. They would sooner die than disobey it. But they were hypocrites all the same. And this fact wasn't hidden from Jesus. Verse 18 tells you that Jesus perceived their wickedness. He knew them. And that makes this interaction with Jesus have layers on layers of motivations and agendas. Layers of the religious zeal of the Pharisees and the political maneuvering of the Herodians and the underlying and deceptive hypocrisy that was in common to both groups. There's a good question here, this question that they used to trap Jesus. It's a good question, but it's tainted with the murderous intent of the Jews that they had toward Jesus. In verse 17, you have the question itself. The question is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And behind the question, we can read this. We can say what it means, what do you do when your duty to man is in conflict with your duty to God? That's what's behind the Pharisees' question. What do you do when your duty to man is in conflict with your duty to God? And it's an actually very good question. If you've been alive long enough to see 2020, you've also had to deal with this question. How many times have you heard in 2020 and 2021, we live in unprecedented times? Everyone's heard that. Maybe we've even said it. I've said it before. But we look back on it and it wasn't true. It wasn't true that we lived in unprecedented times. There have been plagues before, and there have been government overreaches before. History tends to repeat itself. There really is nothing new under the sun. In fact, you can probably say that the people of God have had problems with their governments ever since the Israelites asked for a king in Saul's time. We've all had the COVID drama in 2020 and 2021, but remember the Jews, they had King Saul. And they had the Assyrians, and then they had the Babylonians, and then they had the Romans. Imagine it like this. You don't just have a new pandemic and a brand new batch of regulations, or call them public health orders, however you refer to them, from a power-hungry government, but you have them every single year. Every single season, these things are repeating for the Jews. This is what it was like to be a Jew under Roman occupation. Every government had its own crisis. And when there wasn't a crisis, the government of Caesar was always up to something. It was up to something to keep you under its thumb, to make sure its suppression of these occupied peoples remained under Roman power. And especially as he forces taxes on you. Taxes, the Romans could be very inventive on taxes, and they would come up with new ways to subjugate and extract tribute from their people. The Jews were constantly living in that struggle of what do I do when I'm trying to be holy, but I'm serving an unholy king. That was real to them. So you have to hand it to the Pharisees and to the Herodians to come up with this really good question. The only problem is they didn't want to know the answer to the question. They stated the question, they weren't willing to hear the answer. The Pharisees and the Herodians had already made up their minds about the answer. And it's interesting to note the Pharisees and the Herodians would have had very different answers to that question. But what they wanted to do was force Jesus to come down on one side or another. And in so doing that would be where the trap was sprung. Jesus could, on the one hand, side with the Pharisees, and he could say, "No, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar." And then the Pharisees would look to their brothers, the Herodians, and say, "See, he's a rebel, and he's a traitor to Rome," and let the Herodians deal with it. Or Jesus could side with the Herodians, and he'd say, "Yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar." And then the Herodians would look at the Pharisees and say, "See, he would rather betray God than anger the Romans." So you see this plot now becoming more and more elaborate and well-planned. this question and the next of the series of questions that are to come were carefully crafted to make sure that somebody would be angry enough at Jesus to take care of him, to have him disposed of. So to the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus gives them the answer, and that answer is in verse 19, if you follow along. Verse 19, where Jesus says, "Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now there's a lot to that answer. The disciples and the Herodians didn't get the simple yes or no that they would have hoped for, but as you'll see, they did get an answer. And they got more than an answer, in fact, more than they bargained for. As you've seen before in Jesus' discourses, his answer is just as much about the question as it is about the questioner and the hypocrisy of the questioner. Your first indication of that is when Jesus asked to see the denarius. The denarius, we've mentioned before, was a Roman coin, and it was the coin that was used to pay the poll tax to Caesar. What in the King James says when Jesus asked, "Show me the tax money," that's literally, "Show me the coin of the tax." There was a coin that was used to pay this tax, this poll tax is what it was, and that was the denarius, the Roman denarius. So he is specifically asking to see this coin. So before you consider the justice of paying taxes to Rome, to Caesar, you have to deal with a matter of the meaning of the coin and what was notable about the coin. Jesus asked them, he says, "Whose image and inscription is this?" Because each emperor of Rome, and think back to the Roman ensigns, when he ascended the throne, would issue his own coinage with his own image on it. During this time, the emperor was Tiberius, and the coin that Tiberius struck, it was imprinted the same way that his predecessor's coins were imprinted, with a portrait of himself. So there's a portrait of Tiberius, an inscription that said, "We still have these Roman coins. You can actually buy them. You can go on Amazon and buy Roman denariuses." And it'll have this inscription on them: "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus," which is a way of saying Tiberius Caesar, son of God. Think back to the Roman ensigns. It's the exact same problem, isn't it? The problem of the first commandment. And the opposite side of that coin was another inscription. It said Pontifex Maximus. And what that means is high priest. There was a high priest in the Roman Empire, and Caesar claimed that title for himself. So it wasn't just the tax, but it was the coin that paid the tax that was offensive to the Jews. The Pharisees, who were interpreting the first and second commandments and interpreting them rightly, couldn't allow this because it was an image of a man who claimed to be God. An image that declared a creature to be an object of worship is something that violates the second commandment: make no likeness of anything in heaven and earth to bow down or worship them. But all the same, Jesus asked for a coin, and someone in the crowd has it. Someone among the Pharisees or the Herodians had a denarius with Caesar's inscription on it. It was probably a Herodian. A Pharisee more than likely wouldn't have had the coin on him. But the great irony is that this coin is claiming for Caesar exactly what Jesus claimed for himself. The coin claimed that Caesar was the Son of God, where Jesus was the true Son of God. The coin claimed that Caesar was the highest priest, where Christ was the high priest, the only high priest. No one had a right then to be more offended at this tax, and no one had a right to be more offended at this coin than Jesus did himself. The coin was taking the titles of the Messiah himself. Remember when Jesus asked about the temple tax, Jesus claimed that he was tax exempt. "The kings of the earth take taxes from strangers, not from sons," he said in Matthew 17. And because the temple belonged to Jesus, he wasn't obligated to pay the temple tax. And Jesus, similarly, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he also owned the entire Roman Empire. So Jesus didn't himself owe the Roman tax either. And he certainly didn't owe Caesar the title Son of God, calling him Son of God. But the question is not what Jesus owed to Caesar, but what the Jews owed to Caesar. And that Roman denarius showed that Caesar was making two important claims on the Jews. And these are the two claims that you have in your sermon notes: that he is owed his tribute in the form of the tax, that's the first claim, and that he is owed worship as the son of the divine Augustus, the son of a god. He's owed tribute in the form of tax, and he's owed worship as the Son of God. And all of this comes to the fore when the coin is brought out of somebody's money bag, saying, whose image, and Jesus asks, whose image and inscription is this? And they answer plainly, Caesar's image. That was their ready answer. And in answering that, they probably still had some of that fire in their belly from the incident when Pilate brought in those ensigns into Jerusalem. That memory was still alive for them, that memory of those ensigns bearing the title, the Divine Caesar. So when you see the king's image on something, you know that this belongs to the king, to this corrupt and idolatrous king. So from that perspective, the answer to the question, should we pay taxes to Caesar, is easy. It was easy for Jesus to answer. The answer was yes. This coin belongs to Caesar. This coin isn't yours. This idolatrous worship doesn't belong to you. The answer is yes. Give Caesar his coin. Pay Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But not everything that Caesar claims for himself belongs to him. Not everything that Caesar puts his imprint on is his. The Jews didn't owe the emperor their worship. They can't call him Lord, and they can't call him Son of God. Their worship belonged to God alone. But that doesn't mean they didn't owe Caesar anything. The Jews owed the emperor his taxes, and that was the unfortunate reality. When you looked at the denarius, you saw two separate claims that Caesar makes: the right he asserts to his taxes and the right he asserts to his worship. And neither of them were a completely just claim. This is a problem for the Jews. As a matter of fact, it's the problem of every generation of Christians living in the kingdoms of the world. Caesar demands worship from everyone on the borders of his empire. And this, at least in Rome at the time, this was an injustice to all the people who were subjugated to Rome. Anytime an earthly king demands worship, he's violating what belongs to God. And Caesar demanded taxes from all these occupied people. The Romans had taken Judea, remember, and they had enslaved the Jews by force. It was a massive injustice. It was wrong for the Roman army to take over the land of Palestine, to demand tribute from a people by force, just because you have bigger armies than them, isn't justice. And might doesn't make right. And the quandary of the Jews of Jesus' time was not to determine which laws were just, which laws they were required to follow, and which laws were unjust. They had a more difficult quandary, which was which of the unjust laws of men did they have to obey and which they did not have to obey. And that was behind the question. They knew Caesar's taxes were unjust. The question is, should we pay them or not? And their choice then is the same as our choice when you look at it that way. Not whether to submit to just rule or unjust rule. We wish we had that choice. But how to submit to unjust rule, and how far to submit to unjust rule. Because the Roman occupation, unjust as it was just like the Babylonian captivity that preceded it. Evil though these empires were, it was God who had subjected his people to them. And implied in Jesus' answer to them was the recognition that, yes, Roman rule is unjust rule, but even this rule was ordained by God. And that ruler still has authority over you that you're obliged to respect, especially pertaining to Caesar's tax. It was God who made you subject to this unjust ruler, in fact. So obedience to that ruler is obedience to God. So hopefully this helps all of us to understand that we don't live in unprecedented times. This problem has been with us since the beginning. We live in times now as then where we have to discern how to fulfill our duty to man at the same time as we fulfill our duty to God. So then what does pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's mean for us? The example we have is Caesar Tiberius, who demanded two things. He demanded taxes and he demanded worship. Or you could put it more pointedly, he demanded two things. He demanded unjust taxes and he demanded false worship. The duty for the Jews that Jesus was speaking with is to render the former to Caesar, but to reserve the latter for God alone. The question is not very different for us who desire to honor God while living in the world's kingdoms, in the United States. Peter, as we read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, wrote to the churches all around the Roman Empire, and he had this message for them. I'll read it again, starting in verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every form of every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. There are five words there at the end that we could spend a lifetime applying and learning to apply, how to fear God and honor the king. It's possible that if Peter was speaking those words to you the first time today, you hadn't heard those words before, you might be tempted to scoff and say, it's not possible to do both those things at the same time. Do you know our king? Have you watched the news about what our king does? But we have to remember that Peter wasn't just giving blithely impractical commands to a people who didn't understand injustice, just like Jesus wasn't blithely giving impractical commands to his people when he said, pay taxes to Caesar. Peter was writing to believing Jews and Gentiles also under the Roman persecution. And he goes on in verses 18 to 19 to talk about how that principle is especially to be applied to those circumstances when your rulers aren't good and gentle, but harsh or unreasonable. This isn't the principle that you keep when your human rulers are good and then cast it off when they're bad. This is a principle that recognizes that all human rule is corrupt, but we're nevertheless subject to it, and we're subject to it actually by God's providence. It's never easy for us to accept, especially as Americans, being a free and freedom-loving and patriotic people. As American Christians, we have to look at ourselves and recognize that we have some of the same motivations that the Pharisees and the Herodians do, and we should be aware of it. It's not all bad, but we should be aware of these tendencies. Like the Pharisees, we want purity and biblical justice. We resent it when it's tainted in our government, and our instinct is to resist it. And like the Herodians, we have a strong sense of loyalty to our government. We seek our government's good. We love our country, and we want to identify the good of our nation with the good of the church. And that's a good instinct. We want to identify the good of our nation with the good of our church. It's a good instinct, but you can see how it goes awry when the Herodians can't discern what to pay to God and what to pay to Caesar. At the basic level, what we want is our church to be at peace with our government. But we can be practical like the Herodians, pragmatic, and do it at the expense of the kingdom of God rather than in the context of the kingdom of God. So you have to carefully and you have to humbly navigate that principle that Jesus and the apostles taught you. And that's that there's no inherent conflict between our duty to God and our duty to Caesar. We can't see them as two separate duties, as if we have two masters to serve. Jesus said, if you serve two masters, you'll hate the one. You will love the one and despise the other. So it's better that we see our duty to man as springing from our duty to God. It's in the context of our duty to God, which is to say that we owe our duty to the king up until the time when the king asks for what belongs only to God. And there's the principle, that we owe our duty to man up to the time the king asks for what belongs only to God. The honor we give to the king is not intentioned with, but it springs from our fear of God. And so I think there are three things that you have to apply as we learn this principle. And these are the three things that are in your notes. The first thing is your rights are not your ultimate goal. Your rights are not your ultimate goal. The second principle is God ordains just as well as unjust rule. And the third principle is there can be no compromise in your spiritual service to God. So the first principle, your rights are not your ultimate goal. Jesus had a choice when he responded to the Pharisees and the Herodians' question. If it was the rights of his disciples that he was most concerned about, he might have told them something like this. You know, Caesar and the Romans, they're occupying the land that God gave you. They stole it. And Caesar is thumbing his nose at God as he tries to exact taxes from you just for the simple pleasure of living in your own land. He could say, the government is taking away your rights. And as Americans, there's an instinct that you have in the back of your neck where your hair rises up when you hear the government is taking away your rights. That's what Jesus could have stirred them up with in response to the question. But Jesus didn't say that. Jesus didn't consider the rights of his disciples and the kingdoms of the earth as ultimate. And so you shouldn't either. Yes, Your rights are given to you by God. And yes, no government can justly take them away. But God granted your rights as a means to an end, not an end in themselves. I can't think of a case, maybe I'll let someone prove me wrong, but I can't think of any case in the Bible where God teaches you to jealously stand on your rights. The one instance that I could think about was of Paul. Paul stood on his rights as a Roman citizen in Acts 25 when he appealed his case to Caesar. But he didn't do that for his own sake, because God called him to testify to Christ to Caesar. That's why Paul stood on his rights. Paul wasn't protecting his rights when he said, "I appeal to Caesar. I want a trial before the highest court." He wasn't protecting his rights. What was Paul doing? He was using his rights for the purpose that he'd been called to. Paul didn't consider his rights as a Roman as his goal, but the means he had available to him to glorify God. So your rights shouldn't be your ultimate goal. God gave you, Christian, civil rights to serve a spiritual kingdom. That's the purpose of your rights. The instruction you get from Scripture is that you have rights not so you can protect them, but so you can spend them. For Christians, that's the purpose of rights, not to be protected, but to be spent. Like Peter says, you exercise your rights as free men and women, yet not as a cloak for vice, but you exercise your rights as slaves to God. Your civil rights aren't there to be protected, but they're to be spent for the kingdom. And there's the next application. Number two, God ordains just as well as unjust rule. Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, "Be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief and suffering wrongfully." Caesar's tax money went to some pretty unjust causes, unreasonable causes. At this time in history, when Jesus was speaking, Caesar was using the Jews' tax money to go conquer Gaul, what is now modern-day Germany. Only a few decades later, it was used to fund the armies that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is the tax that the people were paying to Caesar. You, I don't need to belabor it, have a government that uses your tax money on its own host of evils. Too many to list. You know them. But you also believe that God is the Lord even of Caesar. As Daniel says in Daniel chapter 2, he changes the times and the seasons, and he removes kings, and he raises up kings. In Roman times, as in our times, God is doing all this on purpose. And when he says, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's," he's talking about a submission that recognizes that obedience to Caesar is obedience to the king, who in turn belongs to God. You're not responsible for resisting unjust rule. God is capable, as he told Daniel, of disposing those kings when he sees fit, as he pleases. And he's done it throughout the history of his people, raising up kings and destroying and judging kings. So God ordains just as well as unjust rule. And the third principle, there can be no compromise in your spiritual service to God. There can be no compromise in your spiritual service to God. As I said before, the principle of render unto Caesar and fear God and honor the king isn't meant for the good times in your country, and it isn't meant for good rulers. It's meant for the times when unjust government exasperates the people of God. And the limit comes only when you can no longer obey man without disobeying God. The king isn't owed honor for his own sake. He's owed honor as God's minister. And your duty to pay him honor ends when God's minister calls people to disobey God. Render unto God the things that are God's, Jesus sums up in verse 21. So what was the lesson of the inscription on that denarius? That when you see the king's image on something, you know that something belongs to the king. But you have God's image stamped on you. You have the inscription, "Adopted Son of God." If Christians walked around the world conscious of that reality, not just that we are made in God's image, that's something that we have in common with all mankind. Every man and woman alive is stamped with the image of God. But as a Christian especially, God has put his covenant name on you as his people. He calls you by name, and he knows you and has adopted you. If Christians were more conscious of that fact when we walked around in the kingdoms of the world, I think it's certain that each of us would be less vested in protecting our rights. and you would be less threatened by that idea that Caesar or your government would treat you unjustly. It wouldn't be so shocking and it wouldn't be so desperate because you know and are named as sons in a universal kingdom, a kingdom that will never end. And the threats of these earthly kingdoms are at most light and passing afflictions. And Christians suffering wrongly at the hands of government, Peter says, is actually a positive good for the kingdom of God. When Christians suffer wrongly, it is a good for the kingdom. Peter says this, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. This is the opportunity to glorify God the believers have in the world, is to suffer wrong patiently. But when Caesar asks for our worship, or whatever would cause us to sin, our duty is to our Lord. Our spiritual service can never suffer as a result of our obedience to men. That ought to be a lesson that's imprinted in your hearts as we reflect on the COVID period. Every Christian who lived through that period should look back on it and reflect and ask these questions to themselves. Where was my heart set when the government overextended its reach beyond its boundaries? Where was my heart set? What was most important to me when my rights were threatened or when my rights were taken away? And just as importantly, did I fear God enough to know when to tell Caesar to pound sand, as it were, that this doesn't belong to him? Do we know that line? Are we confident enough in our duty to God? Do I really hold my rights as something to be spent for my Lord rather than something to be protected? Because that's going to happen again. If there's anything that history teaches us, if there's anything that the Bible teaches us, is that the kingdoms of this world will come in conflict with the kingdom of God. Again, it will happen. It will happen in our lifetimes. It will happen maybe sooner than any of us anticipate. The world is going to test your ability to honor the king. And you have to be prepared, because when it does, we have to honor the government not for its own sake, but for the sake of our fear of God. We can all be in prayer to prepare ourselves to pay taxes to Caesar, to give that principle of giving Caesar his due. Because as Peter told us again, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. You're called to live in a kingdom that will outlast all the kingdoms of the earth. There are no threats in these earthly kingdoms that aren't worth suffering and enduring for the sake of the kingdom that you expect to gain. Committing yourselves as Christ did to the King who judges righteously and rewards his sons who suffer for doing good. Let's pray. Glorious Father, what a great hope we contemplate when we look at our place in the kingdoms of this world, in the United States and in Colorado. And we compare it to the kingdom which shall not be destroyed, the everlasting kingdom of the Son of Man, your Son. We ask that you make that hope even more real to us as we endure the injustices that are inherent in the kingdoms of this world and look upon them as the ways we receive your commendation. We don't ask for suffering and we don't ask for injustice, but we ask for the strength to be faithful when it happens, so that by our good behavior, all who watch will give glory to you who judges righteously. And so today we rest in the promise that there's no injustice that we will endure that isn't worth hearing those words on the last day, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Bless us with that knowledge as we go in the name of our great master, Jesus Christ. Amen.